We're going to continue thinking about God and what he's done for us and how he's done it. And we're doing this, as I said, in three stages, this series. And we'll finish next year with chapters 12 to the end, which are Paul drawing together a letter, bringing out some practical exhortations and implications of the gospel that's gone before it. So that's to come, God willing, in 2014. But we've been thinking already of Romans, God's righteousness revealed, haven't we? We've been thinking of the fact that actually we've got, in the book of Romans, universal truth. We've got creation, we've got the human conscience, we've got the intervention of God's law, the commandments. God is revealing himself. He's revealing what he's like and what he wants us to be like. But the other problem we had, of course, in that early section of Romans is that those things not just reveal God, but they reveal something about us. There is a problem. God's communicating into a world which is ruptured. It's not working properly. The relationship between creator and creation has been compromised. And it's been compromised, of course, as we've been thinking in Romans 1 through 5, by sin. Sin is a universal problem. It's not just a Gentile issue. It affects the people of God as well, the Jews. No one has the right to stand in judgment on anyone else, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And through Romans 1 through 5, God's revealing his righteous requirements. He's revealing his righteous nature. He's also revealing, shockingly, our lack of righteousness. And so Romans really takes off, doesn't it, in quite a depressing way. But this is the bedrock. This is the foundation of truth upon which the rest of the epistle is built. And so righteousness revealed. So many things come to light in Romans 1 through 5. Not all of it good news, but we have to reckon with all of it. Now, I don't know whether this has been mentioned in the previous 2 weeks. We've done Romans 6 and last week Romans 7, but I slightly jinxed the subtitle for this second phase of Romans. Romans, God's righteousness revealed, that's Romans 1 through 5. Romans 6 through to 11 is God's righteousness pursued. In other words, Paul is taking it further. We've also changed the verse that comes up every week at the beginning, and this is taken from Romans 6, the first week of our second set of studies, where Paul says, among other things, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. So he's developing the idea of righteousness now. This middle section of Romans isn't just what God is revealing about himself or us, through creation, through conscience, through the law. He's actually saying, right, I've shown you that now there is a righteousness. Chapter 3, isn't it? Midway through. Revealed apart from the law. And, of course, Jesus makes his entrance and the gospel begins to take shape in the Roman congregation. So we're not just revealing God's righteousness in Romans, we're pursuing it as well. So God's righteousness pursued. And next year, just to give you a spoiler, we'll finish by looking at God's righteousness explored. How do we actually live as righteous people? We're pursuing this concept right now. It's been revealed. Let's carry on and present ourselves as living sacrifices, offerings to God, who, as we found out already and will find out, has done so much for us. So part two has begun. We're underway with 6 and 7 behind us. Today we're looking into chapter 8, of course, Romans, God's righteousness pursued. What's Paul making of this particular thing? Here's a picture of a deep sea diver. And there he is, waving. Everything's fine, I think, hopefully. There he is, down submerged completely in the water. The deep sea diver is dependent totally on his aqualung. He requires oxygen. Without his tank strapped to his back, he cannot be a diver. He might claim he's a diver in name only, but he'll never experience what diving actually is without the help of the oxygen. He can talk about it, he can learn about it, he can imagine what it's like. But unless he's got that oxygen which he can breathe in when he's in that unnatural environment, he'll never really know and imbibe the joy and experience of deep sea diving. Many people say they're Christians, but actually they know nothing of or demonstrate life in the Spirit. bit like the diver. We require something more than just saying it by name only. We can talk about Christianity. We can learn about Christianity. We can even convince or imagine that we are Christian. But there is one essential ingredient which marks out in God's eyes, which is what counts at the end of the day, people as either Christian, followers of Jesus, or not. And that is the life-giving oxygen that can only come by the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in John chapter 3, you must be born again, and we've said it many times, but that really means you must be born of above, or you must be born of the Spirit. Cannot be a Christian unless you've never had that experience. You can talk about it, you can imagine it, you convince yourself you are a Christian, just like the dry land diver who never actually plunges into the water because he hasn't got the oxygen. We need the oxygen if we're truly going to stand before God one day and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You can't be a Christian without what someone has called the Christian's vital breath. We need the life of the Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, which we're about to read, there are 20, maybe 21 references to the Holy Spirit. Thus far in Romans, we've only had 5, and from here on in, we will have 9 more. But this is the chapter. This is why I've given this the heading that we've got on the front of our notes, which I hope you'll look at and keep with you as an example of what I've been thinking in this study. Life in the Spirit. This is where it really kicks off for Paul. 20 times over, the inference is explicit or implicit. Spirit life. This is what we need. This is what the gospel introduces us to. The chapter begins with no condemnation. It ends with no separation. It's a wonderful chapter that we're going to cover over 2 weeks. And it's all about what it is that God has done for us in Christ that we can imbibe. We can know for ourselves if we want to become Christians. Don't say you are. Experience the living reality of life in the Spirit. Jump in and breathe deeply. Life in the Spirit is growing God's way. And that's what we're looking at this morning in Romans 8. We're going to read from verse 1 to verse 17. We're pursuing righteousness, and I hope you're thirsty for more, because God wants to speak, I'm sure, to us through these verses. Paul says this, bearing in mind what's fresh in your ears from last week, the struggle with sin in Romans 7, the dilemma that Paul was faced with, this knowledge that he had perhaps more than any other Christian who's ever lived. He sees what the gospel is, but he knows what he's like, and he's caught in this dreadful tension between two natures. The things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I end up doing. What a wretched man I am. Who's going to save me from this body of sin? And the chapter ends with that wonderful gratitude. Thanks be to God, verse 25, through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is hope. There is help. There is a way that we can be Christian. And we can please God and not live submerged in our sin. And therefore we have the word therefore, because that is the clause, that is the reason we go into chapter 8. On the back of what Paul has just struggled with and concluded with much relief, we go forward. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what the nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Let's pray together, please. Heavenly Father, we come before you and say, now the hard work begins. We want to be attuned to your word and open to that same Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that we might turn our eyes upon Jesus, that the things of earth may grow strangely dim. Father, we want to learn, but we don't just want to learn. Father, we want to change. We want to be the glad recipients of the truth of this teaching. So, Father, we pray for your help. Without you, we can do nothing. But we ask that you would nurture the truth and in our lives bring a harvest. We seek your blessing, Father, not because we deserve it, but by grace you promise it to us. So we ask for it now, looking to you, that it might be for your glory and for the furtherance of your gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the diver knows nothing of diving unless he breathes deeply from the oxygen. Without the oxygen, you can't dive, or you can try and dive and you have to come up spluttering, because otherwise you'll simply drown. The Christian cannot be in name only, cannot be in church attendance only, cannot be in knowledge only, cannot be just in your mind only. You have to drink deeply of, you have to breathe in the life that can only come by way of the Holy Spirit. Life in the Spirit is growing God's way. This is what Christianity is. You might be sat here today and have known me for years. You might be someone who I think I've known for years. But truly, I don't know your heart. I don't know where you are with God any more than with respect you do with me. And the challenge that goes out before we say anything else this morning is, am I a Christian? Am I someone who's known this? Have I just simply been brought up in this? Did I make one of those very young, tentative conversions when I was 4? Nothing wrong with those. But they have to go on. They have to become something so tangible, so experiential, so provable by the way your life has been converted to Christ, that actually that would be shown in the way you live. Are you living that way? Is the gospel proved in the way your testimony pans out? Well, that's the challenge to us all. And we should never, friends, doubt our salvation, although there are times when I'm sure we all do, but we should never take it for granted either. We need to examine ourselves. We need to know whether we understand this book, whether we've truly opened our hearts as well as our minds and seen our lives changed by the gospel. We're going to think a little bit about that this morning. And we're going to use a key verse here. We've always tried to put up a key verse every week. Romans 8 verse 9, I would suggest, is one of the, not necessarily the key verse, but it's certainly a standout verse from this passage, and emphasizes or summarizes what it's about. Remember, we're pursuing righteousness now. God has revealed in Romans 1 through 5 his requirements and the problem in humanity with sin. So now we're pursuing this gospel. You, however, says Paul, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Paul pulls no punches. There is no grey area here. There is no middle ground here. There is no soft underbelly to this truth. These are the hard lines of the gospel, earmarked and drawn up for us, not by Paul, but by God himself. Are you a Christian? Do you know the truth of this? Well, this morning we're going to think a little bit more about it. Praise God, those of us who do know it. We want more of it, I trust. But those of you who perhaps are thinking, well, do you know what? That hit home, that I'm not sure. Then pray. Pray as we listen, pray as we end, pray after the service, and God hears the cry of those who are truly seeking him. There are three things, as always, that I want to bring out in this passage, and we have to begin at the beginning. We've already said what the therefore in chapter 8, verse 1 ties in, that previous struggle. It's really chapter 6 as well, isn't it? That choice we have to make. It's either going to be in the spirit or life in the flesh. We need to die to self. We need to live for Christ. But as Paul goes on after chapter 6 in chapter 7 to say, that's not easy. This is going to be a lifelong struggle because the old nature will not die down. And sometimes the new nature just has to sort of give way to our sinful choices. Even though there's somewhere in us a longing and a pang and a desire with the new nature to live for God. This is a struggle. Do you know that struggle? Is that a struggle that last week when John was talking to you about Romans 7 you're actually identifying with? I'm not sure often Christians are, do you? Do you think so? I think sometimes we're on cruise control. We're not even bothered by our sin. We don't even recognize it as sin. We need to get back to the truth of books like Romans and see that actually there is something in you that is intrinsically you that doesn't want you to please God. Doesn't want you to grow in grace and knowledge of Christ. Doesn't want you to manifest gifts of the Spirit. Doesn't want you to nurture the fruit of the Spirit. Doesn't want you to reach people for the gospel. It's your old nature. And you cannot, as we were saying in our Sunday evening series, control it. I was speaking on self-control last Sunday evening. And the realization that I had whilst I was studying that is you cannot control yourself. Self-control, when you read that, you think, oh yeah, that's a lovely one. I need to work on that one. You can't work on it. You cannot control your self-life. Your self-life seeks the things that we're reading about in Romans 8. You need to learn to subordinate it to the spirit life. So it's not a question of getting the balance right between flesh and spirit. It's not a question of in the flesh trying to convince yourself you can be a Christian and please God and bless others. You can't. Because the flesh simply wants what Romans 7 says. To lead us away from truth and back into old habits of sin and death. So where do we go from this therefore? Well, we start with this section that I've called In and Through Christ Jesus, a phrase taken really from the passage or my subheading, How Life in the Spirit Begins. You're sat there thinking, well, he's coming in quite hard here at the moment. I'm not sure. I'm feeling a little bit uncomfortable. Well, this is ground zero, friends. If you want to truly walk out of here with confidence this morning, this is where it has to begin. It might have begun already, but if it needs to begin this morning, this is how life in the Spirit begins. Paul talks about this very clearly in these first four verses. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. I want you to notice the two clauses about Christ Jesus. The first one refers to the fact that something has happened to those who now claim to be in Christ Jesus and who are relying on something that's happened through Christ Jesus. Okay? This is the gospel. This is not religion. This is not works. This is not you coming to church, saying you're a Christian, trying to live a good life. This is nonsense. We need to cut through the undergrowth of error and get back to the gospel, which is that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. That's what the Bible says. Your sin will send you to hell, and you will be judged by God, and you will be found wanting. And that is a reality that we must all face. You cannot do it. But in Christ and through Christ, you can. That's why it's good news, you see. That's why the gospel isn't me coming up here, condemning you out of hand, and myself included, and we all trudge home and think, oh, what a morning. No, we lift our spirits because there is suddenly now a righteousness of God revealed apart from the law. The law condemns, but God breaks in, and books like Romans remind us that he tears open the problem and he mends it completely. And Jesus comes at the heart of the gospel to end the problem, to fix the situation, to redeem, the curse that blights all of our lives. And as far as the east is from the west, that's how far, the Bible says, Jesus Christ has removed our transgressions from us. And how has he done that? Well, we've remembered it again this morning. His body was broken, his blood was shed. The perfect man became the perfect sacrifice. And the judgment that you and I deserve for our sins has been paid in full by one who didn't deserve it, but chose it out of love for you. Isn't that wonderful? I never tire of saying it. Now, how many times I've preached the gospel now in 20-odd years of preaching, but it's a wonderful thing to begin a sermon like this by saying, don't worry, you stand condemned, you're in your sin, you're headed for hell, but don't worry. How perverse. Why? Because Jesus has come. And those who are in Christ and those who recognize that it's through Christ suddenly see. The scales fall from your eyes. And what does Paul say about that realization? There's now no condemnation. So I deliberately built that up strongly this morning. And I want you to be uncomfortable. I want you to sit there and struggle with your sin and reckon with your faith and ask yourself, am I living the Christian life? And then I want you to relax and think, do you know what? I never can. I can't do it. But Jesus can. And life is in the Spirit is learning to live the life of Christ in our lives. Not our lives, not Jeremy trying to be a Christian. Jeremy trying to bring Christ into my life. Every decision, every situation. Because I'm in Christ, and it's because it's through Christ that I can be saved from my sin. Interesting, isn't it? Just little clauses, little phrases that come up in these opening thoughts in Romans 8, but they are the heart of the gospel. Life in the Spirit begins when you recognize that you need to be in Christ. If you're not a Christian, you're outside of Christ. Christ wants you inside of Christ, but you're not. You're taking your chances in your flesh. You're holding on to your doubts. You're living your life the way you want. You think you're religious. You think you're okay, but you're not. You're outside of Christ. The door is locked. And the door is locked on the inside, and it's the inside of your heart. And unless you open that, Christ cannot come into your heart. If you're proud or stubborn or apathetic or aggressive towards God, remember what Paul says in Romans 8, doesn't he? He says that the man who's controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. In fact, his mind is hostile to God. And we need to get back to some of these hard truths of the Bible. People that God does love, yes, God is also angry with. He's at enmity with because they're hostile to him. And if you're not sure whether you're a Christian here this morning, one of the things that should bring you up short is the fact that your very existence is hostile to God. You don't want to be at enmity with your God, do you? We can know peace with God. But the man who lives in his own flesh is hostile to God. And so when we realize that, and we realize what fools we are, and we beg Jesus to come into our hearts because we desperately need him, and we don't want to be outside of Christ, we want to be in Christ. God floods our life with the grace of the gospel, and we're born again. We're born of the Spirit. That's the moment the Spirit life begins. And Jesus becomes Lord and Savior. He saves me from my sin. He's in control of my life. I'm going to be right with God. I'm in Christ. And it's through Christ that a new law is introduced. In chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, we really have new life and a new law. Through Jesus Christ, that the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Pretty much, you could summarize what we did in the summer, in the first part of this book, as talking about the law of sin and death. Not a particularly attractive tagline to start a series in, so I didn't use that. But if you want to summarize Romans 1 through 5, you could really say it's the law of sin and death. Paul is saying this is the problem. This is the situation. It's prevalent. It's everywhere. It's your personal issue. What are you going to do about the law of sin and death? Of course, we can't do anything about it because the law of sin and death condemns us. And yet here Paul says there's no condemnation because a new life is the result of a new law. It's the law of the Spirit of life. God steps in. The gospel takes shape. Jesus goes to the cross having lived the perfect life. And he dies for the sin of an errant world. And he rises again in the power of endless life. That's a key point to the gospel. We have eternal life because of the resurrection. And Jesus affords that to us. He says, come on, take it. I've done that for you. I'm God incarnate. I've come in the flesh that you might know life with God and peace with God. I want you to notice something else. Paul says there is now no condemnation. That's a really interesting point, isn't it? It's present. It's the reality of everyone sat here this morning who knows what I'm talking about. Don't put yourself back under condemnation. Don't allow Satan attacking you and accusing you. And just like when you read Romans 7 last week, you sat there going, yeah, that's me. Don't allow that to breed condemnation. Don't get blasé. Don't go to the other extreme and just think, yeah, I can cruise, I'm fine. Live in the tension of the two natures. The sinful nature wants to suck you back into sin and death, the old law. Fight it, choke it, kill it, be ruthless with it. And nurture life in the Spirit, this new law that God wants to establish in everyone who's been born of the Spirit. It's now. You're not condemned now. You have peace with God now. You have eternal life now. You are looking forward to heaven's prospects, but able to anticipate them now. You have a relationship with God now. So many religions, so many things are peddled today, and it's future, or it's based on some clause, or some impossibility, or some human effort or attempt. Rubbish. It really is. Paul counted that sort of thing as loss, as rubbish, didn't he? Because now he knew Christ. In Christ and through Christ, the life of the Spirit begins. And it begins now. Not as something you wait till you get to heaven to get. You can know freedom now from your guilt. You can know freedom from that doubt now. You can know peace now. You can know purpose now. There is therefore now no condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, that old law, that law of sin and death, which dragged us away from God and dragged us further into despair, has been broken. Why? Because it's been superseded by God himself. The Spirit of life is rewriting history. Are you part of it? Have you embraced that? Do you know what it is to have new birth? It's how life in the Spirit begins, friends. It's in and through Christ. So stop thinking about what you need to do. Stop thinking about how much you don't do. Stop thinking about whether you're on the fence or other. Get right with Christ. Come to the cross. Ask Jesus into your heart. Open the door. Give him your sin. Confess it out loud. And by faith, embrace life in the Spirit. He'll wash you clean. He'll set you right. You have a new nature, a new law will operate in your life. Not in balance, it's not yin and yang. It's the law of the Spirit of life that brings life in the Spirit to the fore. Don't think your flesh can do it. It will just deceive you and drag you back. Life in the Spirit. New life, new law. And it is now. A second phrase that comes up in this passage takes the idea further. Romans 8, by the way, is a tremendous sort of relief. It's a lifting of Romans 1 through 7. It's God's word. It's all essential. But it's been hard truth, hasn't it, thus far? As we plowed through Romans, we've seen ourselves. We've seen our own story. We were convicted by our own nature. We're doomed. We're hopeless. We're lost. And suddenly, as Paul has been implying in recent chapters, he begins to explain why that's not the end. There is hope in and through Christ. And then he develops it with another phrase. Life in the Spirit begins when we trust Jesus and stop trusting ourselves. Life in the Spirit needs to show, however. Don't just say you're a diver. Dive in. Breathe deeply. Rely on the oxygen that enables you to live the life. How does the Spirit life show? Paul says we need to learn to live in accordance with the Spirit. And this is verses 5 to 8. You could argue it's the rest of the whole section, but I've tried to develop it a bit further in a moment or two's time. In verses 5 to 8, we know what it is to live in accordance with the Spirit. You see, it's one thing to be born again. It's one thing to know life in the Spirit beginning. But as Romans 7 pointed out last week, there's still a struggle. It's one thing to know peace with God. It's one thing to have that knowledge that there's no condemnation now. I'm in Christ Jesus. It's through Christ Jesus that I will one day go to heaven. It's great. It's wonderful. But Scripture clearly teaches that we should learn to live in accordance with the Spirit. In other words, Christianity is not just a one-off decision. It's not a name only. It's not a rhetoric kind of thing that we roll out. We need to show that God has truly met with us in the gospel, changed our lives by the Spirit, and now we're following Christ. So we're back to the challenge that I made at the beginning. Are you that person living in accordance with the Spirit? The life in the Spirit should show. That's why the church is on earth. That's why we're here. We're light to the nations. We're a city on a hill that cannot be hid. By their fruits you shall know them. These are verses that challenge us constantly not to put our light under a bushel or a basket. We need to be showing what it is to be saved, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. There's so many verses that are coming into my mind right now. And the inference is it's all in and through Christ, but we have a role to play. We have a role to play. Don't tell me you've got life in the Spirit if your life looks carnal and spiritless. Those who live according to the sinful nature, says Paul in verse 5, have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Interesting the role the mind plays in this section. You can't coast, in other words, in some kind of spiritual current. It doesn't just happen. You can't rely necessarily on supernatural intervention just to make you a super Christian, as some people would love to do. You need to get involved. The grey matter is part of this. It's funny, isn't it, that actually the mind is a spiritual thing. Sometimes we kind of divorce the mind and the spirit, and there are times when we're just lost in the spirit and there's times to think. No, I don't think that's biblical. We're never meant to lose track of our minds as Christians. In fact, Romans 12 talks about being transformed by the renewing of our minds. We need to learn to think biblically. If you don't have clarity of understanding, how on earth can you live in the good of it? One of the questions I put at the end, reflecting on Romans together, do you know what life in the Spirit is factually and actually? It's one thing to experience and demonstrate that, but you won't be able to do it unless you know it factually. The role of the mind is key in understanding the truths that Paul is trying to bring out. And the mind is so important because the mind controls everything, doesn't it? What I think. Sometimes I can quell it, I can deny it, sometimes I can ignore it, but sometimes what I think is generated into action. And the mind is like the rudder of the boat, isn't it? Everything else before it, bigger, far more obvious, but that little rudder directs everything. Which way are you going to go? That way or that way? The mind is key. The battlefield is the mind, as someone has written in one of the books I've got at home. And if you're thinking according to your sinful nature, you're going to start thinking sinful thoughts. What I love about Scripture is, I was never that good at equations at school, but the equations in the Bible are pretty obvious. They're pretty simple, really. 2 + 2 always equals 4 in the Bible. Paul says that if you live in accordance with the sinful nature, you're going to think sinful things. You're going to give birth to sinful desires. But if you're going to train your mind, and I use that word advisedly, if you're going to start thinking biblically, if you're going to start bringing Jesus into the equation, if you're going to start thinking about the end game when you give an account to God about the decisions you make in this life, and you start drawing all that into every decision in every day of your life, you're welcoming the Spirit to start influencing you. And if you live in accordance with the Spirit, you'll begin to get, and I'm putting those words in there, Paul doesn't, I admit that, but I would argue that it's a gradual process, it doesn't just happen. Those who live in accordance with the Spirit, Paul says, have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Far be it from me to tamper with Scripture, but I would argue that it would take a little bit of time, but we begin to get the desire that the Spirit has for us. It doesn't happen overnight. Don't kid yourself, you won't be attracted to sin. Sin is lovely. You didn't expect me to say that, did you? Sin is lovely. It's pleasurable. It's easy. It's free. It's so available. Sin is lovely. But but it's deadly. And life in the Spirit dies the minute we give way to the old nature, the old way of thinking. Be transformed. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, says Paul at the beginning of that section, which we'll come to next year. Think God thoughts. And slowly, maybe even subtly, you'll begin to recognize that you're crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, you live. Yet it's not you, it's Christ living in you. Set your affection on things above, not on things on earth. Where your treasure is, where your heart is, rather, there your treasure is, isn't it? Jesus. We need to start thinking, what does God want for my life? Not what do I want? I want to get married. I want a bigger house. I want 3 kids. I want more money. I want those jeans. All those things that all of us in different ways will be challenged by. The old nature knocking on our minds saying, come on, think about that. So subtle, isn't it? So subtle. We need to learn to switch off to the old nature and switch on to the Spirit. Some people think living life in the Spirit is such a kind of ethereal, easy, supernatural thing that actually it doesn't really require any effort. And the word Spirit and spiritual and Spirit-filled and Spirit-baptized and Spirit-anointed are trotted out so glibly these days, as if it's a kind of magic potion. It's not. Spirit-filled living, friends, requires effort from you. Because if you're not willing to subordinate your flesh and its desires to live for self and draw you from God into that kind of hostile relationship that once existed before the cross, if you're not prepared to fight that, then it's going to take over. Or it's going to be clever and make you think that you're spiritual because you come to church and you sing your songs and you're in the good of it and you've got that sense of understanding of all the... Don't you believe it. Roll your sleeves up, take a deep breath, and use this. It's not just a feeling. It's the grim reality of still trying, as Romans 7 showed us last week, to live for God in a world that doesn't want to live for God. We are the salmon going upstream, okay? The culture and the way it conditions us to think will just wash you back the minute you give in. So we welcome the Holy Spirit. We ask for that filling of the Spirit. We look to be led by the Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. Without that, we are not Christian. But don't think for a minute that's pressing a button and everything just coasts to glory. It's about our thought life. It's about our priorities. It's about being willing to get up for the fight every day. Because if I'm not up for it today, my flesh will draw me back. And the Spirit of God is a gentleman. He won't just come and dominate you. And actually, it's a test of your salvation. Am I willing? Am I wanting what the Spirit wants? I delight to do your will, O God, says the psalmist. Well, is that true? That's true of the Christian. The Spirit-filled life is where the Spirit shows. And those who show the Spirit show what it is that has happened in them and can happen through them. It's pleasing to God. It's what the Spirit desires. It's God's own heart coming out. Isn't that lovely? Whenever you bless someone in the name of Christ, it's God's heart coming out. Whenever we put on an event here and we sincerely and prayerfully, earnestly want people to know the truth of these things, it's God's heart. It's not us. There's nothing nice about us, biblically. We're nice people, but you know what I mean. Let's not get hung up on this humanistic understanding of the gospel. There is nothing in us to attract them to God, if that makes sense. They need to see something worth having, and it isn't Jeremy, and it isn't anyone else. They will be attracted to what they see of Christ in us. So let's start thinking God thoughts. Let's start recognizing what life in the Spirit requires of us. Yes, it's... Some people think it's about fluffy experiences and the ease of just supernaturally being coast. Rubbish. Don't you believe it? There is so much more human endeavor required for the Spirit life to well up and overflow within us. It's his life, but he requires us to think, what does God want for me? We need to show the life in the Spirit. The last thing I want to say is this. And this is, again, I hope it's pumping you up, really. It's challenging teaching, isn't it, from Romans, every time. Got a great gospel, but it requires of us the sincerity of heart and the determination of will to go and live it and show what God has done. What has God done? Well, what life in the Spirit brings is where this study ends this morning, and this section as well. The Spirit of Sonship, another reference from the passage. We've talked a little bit about what it is to be in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, life in the Spirit begins. We talked a little bit about what Paul calls living in accordance with the Spirit, not in accordance to the old nature, but the new one, because it requires effort and we need to think, what is it that this gospel needs to show or reveal in me? Well, when it does, what does life in the Spirit bring? If we're children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Now, this is going to be very brief because of time. But one of my favourite poems is Rudyard Kipling's If. Anyone know it? Poems are not really in these days, are they? But I had a framed one at my home in Hannam, which I found the other day, because we're clearing the house out. And there's Kipling's If. And if you haven't heard it, if you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, and if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, it's very humanistic, by the way, but it's a great poem. And it always ended, I remember my father reading it out to me once, and it thrilled me to hear his voice say it. If you can do all of these things, says Kipling, you'll be a man, my son. It's great, really stirring stuff. That's my favourite poem. Paul is about to give us his version of Kipling's If. From verses 9 to the end, we get 8 different references or clauses that go with this word if. Notice them. If the Spirit of God lives in you, if anyone does not have the Spirit, if Christ is in you, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living with you, and so on and so forth. Go down the passage and see them for yourselves. 8 different times Paul says if. He doesn't take it for granted, neither should we. Let's examine ourselves. See if we're in the faith. It's another biblical idea, isn't it? Let's look at ourselves honestly, ruthlessly, and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal those areas of our lives that are not in accordance with his life in the Spirit. Let's start thinking what it is that Paul is saying with that word if. It's meant to challenge us, even though he assumes the Roman Christians are not going to come short. They're going to prove their God in the way they live. And if they do, they come into the good of life in the Spirit. And what is that life in essence? Well, it's what we put up on the screen. It's coming into relationship with God. It's death in the old nature. Your body reveals that. Your mortal body is perishing because you live in a sinful world. One day the wages of sin is going to be proven in all of our lives. We're going to die. Death is the last enemy, isn't it? But we're going to be raised incorruptible. New bodies. A new world. The gospel doesn't end at the point of death. Praise God for that. But we can know life in the Spirit now. And that Spirit life is meant to emancipate us from the trappings and limitations of the body and the physical. So many people are caught up with the physical. But the spiritual reality of being a Christian is revealed here. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, verse 14, are sons of God. Such an easy thing to read. But what an incredible thing to think about. To sit here this morning and at one minute be challenged, are you a Christian? And to hear the truth about whether you are and how you can become a Christian and recognize that if you do have life in the Spirit, you're a son of God. You go home this morning and you're not condemned. Now! And you're a child of God. And you're in relationship with God. And what does that mean? Well, that implies intimacy, doesn't it? Wonderful thing to be intimate, to have that relationship with God, where we can cry out by the Spirit, Abba, Father. You know the word means daddy, don't you? That's the way we can translate that. It's so close. It's like a small child, like my child, coming up to me going, Daddy! And your heart melts. And his heart is full of trust. That's what God wants for you, the heart of trust. We can come to our Father. There's no guilt or fear as we draw near. But even more than that, friends, we are co-heirs. God's Son is Jesus. And Jesus is God's Son by right and by nature, and it's a wonderful, deep theological truth. But actually, Paul says, enter into that truth. enter into that truth for yourself, because as a co-heir with Christ, if you're prepared to share in his sufferings, which I would argue is that attempt to live for Christ in a world that doesn't want anything of Christ, some people are on the extreme edge of that suffering, but every one of us should be willing to stand out for Christ, share in his sufferings, present the gospel, take the ridicule, go to that person, make sure that you're prayerful, share the gospel, subordinate the flesh. If you're willing to share in his sufferings, then you'll also know what it is to share in his glory. And you think about it. So sad when you hear about people that wrangle over inheritance, wills that are contested. I was talking to someone only the other day, a policeman who got involved in such a sorry situation. The person was literally dead in the room next door, and the family were already wrangling over the will. There's no wrangling here. God has written it in the blood of Christ, and we are going to share in the spoils of heaven. And I can't really, even I cannot find words for that, because it's beyond words. But it's not just being pardoned. It's not just being in God's presence. It's actually enjoying and partaking and using and expressing all the things that heaven has given Christ and wants to give us. The spirit of sonship. That's our reward. We didn't deserve it, but if you're in Christ, through Christ, life in accordance with the Spirit will lead to a place where the Spirit brings us into our heavenly reality. That's home, not here. Nothing here can compare to what God has prepared for us there. So, are you growing God's way? How is your relationship with your Father? Are you talking? How is your life showing the Spirit? And maybe you're even at that point where you don't actually know whether you're in or out. Well, get in. Christ invites you this morning to be in Christ. Lift the sin off. Go home this morning recognizing that for those who know life in the Spirit, there is now no condemnation. Let's pray. Father, your word never minces its word. It's strong, living, vibrant, challenging truth. We just have to read it, Father, and it just pricks our conscience, whets our appetite. Father, may it change our lives. I don't believe Paul wrote this, Father, because you wanted the Romans to get clever. I don't think it was just an exercise in refining Paul's gift. I believe the gift that you gave us through Paul, Father, in this letter is for us to think about, to be challenged by, and to be changed by. We want to know what life in the Spirit is, Father. And so we pray this morning that you would reveal your work in us. Trusting you, Jesus, we want to fight the flesh, welcome the Spirit, and have our minds transformed as we think on the truth of your word. Lord, may this week we be a people that demonstrate the work of Christ in our lives as we're led by the Spirit and change from glory to glory. Father, looking forward to that day when we will be in glory, sharing as sons and daughters at the table that you've laid for us. We give you thanks and praise his name. Father, thank you. In Jesus' name.